Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. We have been hanging with Jeremiah, you know, for a long time, and we are starting to kind of turn a corner a little bit here as it relates to the prophetic edge that Jeremiah is bringing, the specific prophetic word that Jeremiah is directing to the nation of Judah. And you know, as we've been going through this study, through the whole course of it, we've seen how God has just repeatedly, over and over again, appealed to Judah concerning her idolatry. And remember, Judah is that southern kingdom. He continually moved upon the people through his prophets and so forth to come back to him, to listen to his voice, to respond in repentance. But they refused to do so. So we're at that place right now in our study where the final act is about to take place before Judah is now taken captive by the Babylonian army. And God is going to allow Nebuchadnezzar's army to break into the city. He's going to allow him to destroy the city, to destroy the temple, to break down the walls, and to slay many people. He warned them about this. He's going to allow Nebuchadnezzar to take the majority of the people then back to Babylon, where they are going to live for a period of 70 years. Now, all that's happening, and we're literally at that place where the hammer is about to fall. I mean, it is. We're right there. Isn't it crazy? God's timing is so interesting that it is at this particular juncture in the prophetic story that we're reading here in Jeremiah that Jeremiah inserts a collection of prophecies into the story that look beyond this rather bleak kind of a situation that Judah is going through at the time. And he begins to speak here about the time when Israel and Judah will be regathered back into the land. And yes, listen to me, and this is very important, because if you don't get what I'm about to say in the next 30 seconds, you're going to lose your way for the rest of the study tonight. Yes, Jeremiah is going to talk about the regathering or the repatriation of the land after 70 years. But prophetically, he's also going to speak about Judah and Israel, or shall we say today, just Israel, being regathered in the land here in the last days for the conclusion of all things. And this is what needs to be understood about these prophecies. Jeremiah, like many of the other Old Testament prophets, presents these prophecies as kind of a continual series of events, when in fact, you and I know that there are things that go on between certain events that happen in the Bible. As a quick example, as the prophets see things, they may see Jesus, for example, they may see the suffering Messiah, which Isaiah did, of course. And then in the next sentence, he'll talk about Christ ruling and reigning during the millennium. But he talks about it as if it's one continuous course of events with really nothing in between. And that's why the Jews would say things to Jesus like, is it now at this time that the kingdom is going to be given over to the Jews and so forth? And that's why they asked Jesus those questions, because they'd been raised on the Old Testament prophecies. And the prophets couldn't see the valleys, only the peaks. Remember we showed you that picture of the mountain tops of prophecy? I'm going to put it up on the board again. This is that picture that we looked at that shows the eye view of what the prophets see. And they'll see things on the tops of the peaks, but their perspective is such that, and by the way, we call this eschatological perspective, in case you were interested in some fancy big words. You can use those to impress people and stuff like that. But the eschatological perspective that the prophets had was, as you can see there, they see the coming of Christ, they see Christ suffering, and so forth. And then really the next thing they see is like the Antichrist and the tribulation period thing, like, and the ruling, the rulership and reigning of Christ and so forth. But they don't see what's in the valleys. The prophets never saw the church ever age. They couldn't see it. That's the first big valley you see in that picture there, as they see Christ dying on the cross, but they can't see the church. It's literally not visible to them. So many Christians get that messed up. They're looking for the church in the Old Testament. It's not there. There are no prophecies. There's no statements about the church in the Old Testament. The prophets couldn't see it because of the eschatological perspective that they had, you see. Well, I bring this up and I show you this picture of the mountain peaks of prophecy again because we're going to be running into that very same phenomenon in Jeremiah's writings here tonight as well. And so let's begin reading here in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. And this is what it says. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming. And that's an important phrase, by the way. The days are coming. And that's a long period of time. Jeremiah doesn't know it, but that's a long period of time. He says, the days are coming when I will bring my people, Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Notice that the restoration is said to be given to both Israel and Judah. All right? So he goes on. Verse 4. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard. That's what's going on right now. Terror, not peace. Ask and see. Can a man bear children? It's a rhetorical question. Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deathly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. Look at this. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. All right, stop there for just a moment. Once again, we're going to come in against something here that we're going to see in Jeremiah, not just once, but a few times, actually. And that is this whole concept of dual prophecies. Now, it is a biblical fact that prophecies can apply to more than one event. We see that. Well, we're going to see it here tonight. We're going to see an example of it tonight. But I'm going to actually show you the New Testament reference as well as the contextual reference in the Old. But Jeremiah is referring to the fact that the Babylonian army is about to break into the city of Jerusalem, kill a great many people, and take the rest to Babylon. That's what he's referring to short term. But in a longer term look at this eschatological perspective that he has, Jeremiah is also talking about the great tribulation. And we're going to see that. He talks here, you'll notice in verse 7, about a time of trouble for Jacob. Or this is Jacob's time of difficulty. And Jacob is, of course, a reference to Israel, simply because Jacob, as you know, the son of Isaac was renamed Israel, and so therefore all of his offspring make up the country. But this day of difficulty for Jacob is short-term Babylonia coming over and literally taking over them, but the great tribulation. And so we have both of these events in view here as we're looking at these prophecies. And we will see some things that are unique to the conquest of Judah by the Babylonian army, and we will see some things that are unique to the tribulation period, okay? Such as, look at verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, here's one of the reasons why we know this is also a future beyond the coming back after the exile. The line of David never did rule after this point. There was only one individual from the line of David who had a position of authority, but he never called himself a king. And there, this basically never happened. So it is something that is still yet future. And the Lord says that I'm going to break the yoke of the foreign countries, in other words, those countries around Israel, who have enslaved them over and over again throughout the years. And in that day, they will never be enslaved again. Instead, he says, they will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise up, notice he says in the end of verse 9, David their king. Now, that's a really interesting statement, isn't it? You know, I like to read commentators just to kind of see what they have to say and their take on things when I'm studying out a passage. It's amazing to me how many commentators will say, well, he doesn't mean David. They'll say he's referring here to the Davidic kingship that will be renewed. And they're basically, he's talking about Jesus ruling and reigning during the millennial kingdom. Well, I believe that from the standpoint that Jesus comes and returns and sets up his rulership. But there is reason to believe that David may also be involved. Here's, the question comes up to me, frankly, quite often. Pastor Paul, how do we know when we should interpret the Bible literally, and how do we know when we're just seeing something that is a figurative statement that means something else? Usually those things are fairly clear. Usually those things, aren't that tough to do. If God says in his word, I'm going to raise up David, even though he's been dead and gone, there's a time in the future when I'm going to raise up David and he will once again rule on the throne. And if that is certainly possible within the context of God's abilities, which it is, I mean, what can't he do? Then why shouldn't we believe it? Especially in light of the fact that Ezekiel says the following from chapter 37. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Now, once again, you go to Ezekiel chapter 37 and you look it up in some, you look up some commentators on what they say about it, and they're going to say that doesn't refer to David, though. That refers to the Davidic kingship, the line of David, which, of course, is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ and his Davidic rule, which will take place during the millennial kingdom. Once again, I believe that Christ will rule, but there is also reason to believe, if we're going to take the word of God literally, that God will raise up David during that kingdom as well. And I believe that we are talking here about the end of the tribulation period and the beginning and through the millennial kingdom. Because remember, what God says he's going to do to the enemies of Israel here is what is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. The nations of the world are going to rally, and all of the allies of Israel are going to go away. And I'm assuming that includes the United States of America, which is already backpedaling big time related to Israel. And there is going to come a time, and at the end of that tribulation period, the nations will come against her and attack her. That is when Christ will return and destroy those enemies and so forth. Never again will they serve a foreign power. Never again will they be enslaved by a foreign power. And from that time onward, they will serve the Lord their God. All right? What's interesting about this is right now, Israel doesn't serve the Lord their God. The majority of Jews in Israel don't believe anything. The majority are atheist. And so there's a minority who we usually see whenever cameras, you know, from media go over to Israel and they show us the old part of Jerusalem or something, and we see the Orthodox Jews, you know, doing their bobbing at the Wailing Wall or something like that. That's what we see. But that's not the majority of people in Israel by any stretch. So right now they're not really serving the Lord. But they will at that time. So this is something that is yet future. So you can see that Jeremiah has two time frames basically in mind. He goes on now in verse 10, if you'll read along with me. It says, "So do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid." Has that come to pass? Not yet, has it? Right now, Israel fears Iran. Right now, and with good reason. That guy is crazy. I mean, the president of Iran is absolutely crazy. And they have good reason to fear what's going on in that country. But you can see here that we're talking about a future time, because this has not come to pass. At that time, after the tribulation period, God will fulfill this promise that no one will make you afraid. But right now, that hasn't happened. Verse 11, he says, "I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord." But look what he says. "Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice." In other words, I will not let you go entirely unpunished. So you will be disciplined, but you will not be destroyed. That is amazing, isn't it? God says, I'm going to discipline you, but I'm not going to let you be destroyed. And you and I are living in a period of time right now when the fact of Israel's existence today is an absolute modern-day miracle. If anybody says to you, miracles don't happen today, you look them right in the eye and say, oh yeah, then explain Israel to me. There is absolutely no human reason why Israel should exist as a country. Absolutely none. No other country has come back from what Israel has experienced and started or basically found itself again as a country. No other nation. Only one. And that is because God said to Israel, I will not let you be destroyed. And how many times has Satan either tried to destroy Israel or destroyed the messianic line within Israel? I mean, it's amazing. Over and over and over again. But he's never been successful, because God still isn't done with Israel. He has more to do on his prophetic timetable with the nation of Israel. And these things will come to pass. And this tribulation period, I believe this with all my heart, this tribulation period that is coming up, which is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble here in Jeremiah, I believe it is also the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel shows prophetically that there are 70 weeks that are partitioned out for Israel, and we have gone through 69 of them already. And the clock got stopped right when the church age began. That was up to the 69th week of Daniel. The last week, which is basically a seven-year period, is going to start, is when the tribulation begins. And so that is that final seven-year period when God deals specifically with Israel. But the church will be taken away. I believe that because I believe it for many, many different reasons, and this isn't the focal part of what I'm teaching tonight, but I believe it because it is the time when God deals with Israel. It's the church age must come to an end in order for the 70th week of Daniel to begin. And so the church is taken away. We are literally caught up to be with the Lord in the air. The seven-year tribulation begins. That 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, begins and lasts for 7 years, during which God will both punish Israel for her unbelief and then finally punish the nations who come against her. And then finally, when Christ returns again in what we refer to as his second coming, the whole nation will see him return, as the Bible tells us, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. They will see that it is him whom they have pierced. They will recognize him as the Messiah who came before. They will mourn for him, but then also they will nationally be saved on that day. As Paul talks about in Romans, that all Israel will be saved. That will take place when Christ returns. But and then we'll begin that time known as the Millennial Kingdom. But so Israel continues to be a modern-day miracle, the fact that they are a nation today. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. These statements in these verses 12, 13, and 14 apply both to the current time frame when God says you have no nations. Your wound is incurable. There's nothing that can be done. And so there's no nations who can come and fight for you, because Babylon, I personally am behind Babylon's superiority. And they are going to be my punishing rod to you. No one can stand up against them, and it's a done deal because of your guilt and so forth. But that will be the situation at the end of the tribulation period as well. There will be no nation willing to stand up, and they will be all coming against Israel at that time. And so he says in verse 15, why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. But look what he promises them. But all who devour you will be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered. All who make spoil of you, I will despoil. So God is saying here through Jeremiah, and once again, this is still future, that God is going to personally pay back to those nations who have been against Israel all that they have done. So the Lord is making a promise here to his people. Isn't it interesting that God would put this, these words of hope right here in at this time in Israel's history, in Judah's history, when they're about to go into exile. But he's doing it. Did you remember how the chapter began? Do you remember? God said, write this down, because the people are about to go into exile, and they're going to take this with them. And you know who got to read it, who opened it up and started reading it? Daniel. And Daniel started reading and realizing the time was up. And he began to read all of the wonderful promises about Israel, you know, and the repatriation of the nation into their homeland and so forth. And he was excited for the move of the Lord and so forth. So God says, write all these things down. Look what God says in verse 17. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. Isn't that a wonderful, glorious statement? A wonderful word of encouragement for people who are about to be taken into exile. God says, you know what? You have an incurable wound. There's nothing you can do, and there's no one who will do it for you. No one will stand in the gap. No one helps. But I'm going to heal you. And I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to restore you to this land. And because you're an outcast, I'm going to restore you. Verse 18. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, and they will not be disdained. Their children will be as in days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord? So you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then he ends with this very interesting statement. See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. And look what he says here to end the chapter. In days to come, you will understand this. That's probably one of the most insightful statements that we could ever get related to eschatological truth that we're given in the Word of God, is that the closer we get to these events, the more we understand them. And it was the same thing with Israel. He said, as these things happen, as they come forth, you'll begin to see these things then come to pass. You'll understand more about what I'm saying at that time. Jeremiah chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be their God, the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. Notice what he says here. I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. You might want to underline that in your Bible in case somebody has ever talked to you about the lost tribes of Israel. There's this whole long teaching about the lost tribes of Israel. And it goes on and on ad nauseum. And God says here in no uncertain terms, I am going to be the God of all the clans of Israel. There's none lost. They will all be brought back to the land. And he says in verse 2, this is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. Babylon was about to come into the land and kill many people. But God said, those who survive the sword, I am going to give my favor to. And it says in verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Here's what he says. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Isn't that interesting? First of all, when he says, I will bring them from the land of the north, he's talking in the short term about the return of the exiles after the Babylonian conquest. Because, you know, Babylon is going to get overrun toward the end of that time period by the Medo-Persian Empire. And so then the Medo-Persian king is going to release them, and God will call them back to the land. But notice that God doesn't just say, I'm going to call them back from the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, I am going to call them back or gather them from the ends of the earth. This is talking about a greater work of gathering that I believe has been going on continues to go on and will be finally fulfilled during those last days of the last days. So, you know, we've been seeing a huge move of Jews from other countries back to Israel during our day. So God is already working toward the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's an exciting thing to see. I mean, the fact that Israel, you know, became a nation in the late 40s and people began to stream back there, that began a prophetic excitement among the church as we begin to see these things played out in our own lifetimes, some of us. So anyway, it's a wonderful thing. And he ends verse 8 by saying, among them will be the blind, the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return, and they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Once again, guys, I can't stress this too much, the miracle that this prophetic word is. That you and I would live in a time to see this fulfilled. That we might understand that a nation that became so scattered, it literally lost its national identity. It lost its country. And then was brought back. And became a nation once again. After many, many, many nations over the years lived there and called it their own. Including Britain. So, you know, we have this incredible prophetic fulfillment where God says, I will gather them. I will watch over them like a flock. I will shepherd these people. Boy, the Lord gets it done, doesn't he? Verse 11, for the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. That hasn't been fulfilled completely, has it? No, they still sorrow. They still sorrow. But there is coming a time. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Now, this is an interesting sort of a change of direction for just a moment here, because God is giving these wonderful promises. But then he stops here with Jeremiah and says, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Now, this is an interesting passage, and this is one of the ones that I want to point out with you here tonight that has a dual prophetic reference. What's interesting about this prophecy is that it is better known, probably in most people's understanding, as being a fulfillment of something that happened during the life of Christ. It's better known for that than it is for the context here in Jeremiah. And here's the passage on the screen that it goes along with it from Matthew chapter 2. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So you can see the passage that we just read here in Jeremiah is quoted by Matthew, in which he says, this was fulfilled in the event where Herod went to Bethlehem with his soldiers and killed the baby boys in his attempt to try to destroy a rival king. What's interesting about this is that you'll notice that it says that weeping is heard in Ramah. Well, Ramah was a city, a little town, about 5 miles north. Excuse me, is that right? Yeah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is a short distance south of Jerusalem. So the crying that took place during Matthew chapter 2, or that time frame, took place in Bethlehem, not in Ramah. Okay? These cities are roughly, 10 miles apart or so. That's the first interesting fact. Now, it is also an interesting fact that Rachel is referred to here. Now, remember, Rachel is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, the two youngest sons of Jacob, renamed Israel. Remember that she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. Joseph, you'll remember, is the one who was taken as a slave, sold as a slave by his brothers, into Egypt, where he became second to Pharaoh, and then later was given a double portion. Remember? So Joseph, while he was in Egypt, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those two sons literally took his place in the tribes of Israel. You'll notice there's no tribe of Joseph. You ever notice that? You go through the tribes of Israel, there's no Joseph. Well, he was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. But what Joseph got was two tribes named after his boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh make up the majority of the area of the northern kingdom of Israel, not Judah. Okay? Which is interesting, which tells us here, and that's why most commentators believe that what Jeremiah is talking about here is a picture of the weeping and the wailing that went on among the women of the northern kingdom when their children were being carried into exile. But what's interesting about that is that Matthew says it was also fulfilled later on during the life of Jesus. Once again, an example of a dual prophecy in the Word of God. And I'll say it again. If we don't understand that prophecies can have a dual edge, then we're going to really get messed up in terms of understanding the prophetic voice in Scripture. He goes on now, verse 16. Look what he says to the voice of weeping. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Why? For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. And so here's what God is saying to the women of Rachel, if you will, the women represented by Rachel, who are weeping for the loss of their children that had been taken away. He says, weep no more because I'm going to bring them back. So this is actually a statement that is giving good news to the people. Verse 17, he says, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. This is as if this were Ephraim speaking. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So you hear the voice of Ephraim now, speaking these words. And the Lord responds, is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Guys, give me your attention for just a moment. What a crazy statement for God to say. Is it an easy thing to delight in a rebellious child? I don't think so. Ephraim has been nothing but disobedient, rebellious, unruly. And Judah, while these things are being written down, is about to be carried off. The northern kingdom of Israel went into exile long ago. And yet look what God says. He says, is he not my son? The child in whom I delight. That just blows me away. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. You know, it's funny, but you cannot read through the Bible. You can't. I have to be careful not to make such sweeping statements. I think it's very difficult to read through the Bible and understand it and come away and think God can't love me because I've been so sinful. When you see the examples of what God has poured out on behalf of the nation of Israel, despite what she did, you begin to understand the depth of God's forgiveness, mercy, and love. And I don't know that you can ever doubt it again. And that's not to say that we become reckless and careless with our sin, thinking, well, that's okay, God's going to love me anyway. No, but neither do we become prey for the work of the enemy, who loves to come along and tell us we've stepped over the bound where now, you know, God can't love you anymore, he can't forgive you anymore because you've sinned way too much and so forth. We begin to understand the depth of God's love. Paul prayed for people, Christians, that he wrote to in the New Testament. And he says, I pray for you guys that you might know the depth of God's love. The height and breadth. And he says, I pray that you would know that thing. I want you to know that. I want you to understand how much God loves you. It changes our lives. It does. And it doesn't make the child, it doesn't turn the child into a spoiled brat that says, gee, my dad loves me. I can do whatever I want. He'll give me anything I want. He'll do whatever I want. He'll never spank me. We know better, don't we? You know what God's love does to us? It turns our heart toward him. When we see that kind of love, it motivates us. The love of Christ, Paul wrote, constrains us. Why do I do what I do? I do it for the love of Christ. I am so blown away by his love. I can't help but give my life away. I can't help it. So many of the issues we deal with center around a lack of understanding of the love of God in our lives. If I had a nickel for the time, everybody simply asked me the question, Pastor Paul, how can I have a greater desire to serve the Lord? I believe it is getting to know his love, the depth of his love. It just literally transforms your heart. And giving your life to him seems like a small thing in comparison. You know? It really does. It's like, wow, he loved me so much. He gave everything for me. It really is truly amazing. People who say that the Old Testament doesn't include the love of God, it's just all judgment and condemnation, I don't think they've read it. Verse 21. Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. All right, what does that mean? You're probably wondering here. What does that mean? Your Bible may say a woman will encompass a man. I don't have a clue. I really don't. I don't have a clue what that means. All I know is the point of what he's saying in that verse, and that is God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to create a new thing on the earth. And it surrounds the whole idea of what he's going to do with Israel. And so we're not really sure. Verse 23, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, when I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words, the Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. I think we'll get a chance to hear those things. He says, people will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers, those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. So, interesting comment, isn't it? A couple more verses. We're not going to finish the chapter here. But I do want to take you through a little bit more. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals. Okay? Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And so here's what God says. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Now, here's one of the reasons why people said that. They believed that they were experiencing, it's the old thing of, you know, my dad was a jerk and now I'm paying the price. They really believed that God was being unfair. And they believed that what was happening in their day, the day of Jeremiah and the day of Ezekiel, by the way, they believed it was unfair. They believed they were being unfairly punished for the sins of their fathers. And so they would say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Sour grapes are terrible, aren't they? You ever bite into a sour grape? You're just really ready to enjoy it. And it's sour. And it's just like, ugh. Well, it's kind of that same feeling. And he says, it's kind of an interesting picture. The dads eat the grapes, but the children suffer, you know, for it and so forth. Well, God actually confronted his people about that. In Ezekiel, let me show you this verse on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me. What do the people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign the Lord, he says, that you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son, both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, you see, what that proverb that the children of Israel were quoting was their way of trying to pass the buck and trying to release themselves from responsibility. And God says, no way. In fact, he forbade his own people from doing this. If a father sinned, it was against the law in Israel to punish the son. Okay? So he told them they couldn't do that. And the people were using this proverb saying, but God's doing it. And God says, what's the meaning of this? What's the meaning of this proverb? They say this, but I'm telling you, there's going to come a time where they will no longer say this, but, and they're going to understand fully that every living soul belongs to me, the Father and the Son, and every soul who sins is the one who's going to die, but the one who doesn't sin is the one who's going to live. In other words, God's saying, that's just not what happens in my kingdom. You know, there's this teaching that's been going around in the church. And I'll end with this. We're going to actually pick up verse 31 next time, okay? Because this starts one of the most powerful prophecies in Jeremiah, and I want to give it plenty of time. Oh, there's this teaching been going through the church about the sins of the fathers, visiting, visited upon the sons. You know, I think it was last year, when the women were up at women's retreat. Wasn't it last year? There was another retreat going on at the same time, I think, on the grounds. And there was a church, and the theme of their retreat was the sins of the fathers. And I thought, oh, joy. What a wonderful theme for a women's retreat. And it's funny, this thing comes up a lot, and people will talk about it. And they'll talk about it because when God revealed himself to Moses originally, he talked about the sins of the fathers being, you know, visited upon the sons to the third and fourth generation. And I have had Christians say to me, that's why I'm struggling. That's why they'll talk about themselves. That's why I'm going through this, or that's why I'm going through that, because my parents did this, or my grandfather did that, and God is visiting, you know, the iniquity of the sins upon the third and the fourth generation, and boy, my kids are going to have to walk through it too. And I say, bunk. If you read that verse, it goes on to say, and this is the part that never gets quoted, that the sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But they never quote that part. And then we go to the New Testament that says when we're in Christ that all things are new. The old is gone, the new has come. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. They don't quote that either. They just want to talk about, oh, that's why it's so hard, because God is visiting the iniquity of the sins to the third and the fourth generation. It is just hooey, you guys, to think that you would become a born-again Christian, that God would forgive you for all of your sins and then still punish you for the sins of your parents is absolutely ludicrous. And don't believe it for a second. It's extremely bad theology, bad biblical interpretation. And it literally contradicts the Word of God. So there you go. Step off my soapbox, and we'll end with that. We'll pick it up in verse 31 next time. Great prophecy coming up here of the new covenant. So let's close in prayer. Sorry to make you sit for so long. Father God, thank you so much for our time tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the life that is in Jesus and the love that we see in these scriptures that you've poured out for your children. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your tenderness. Thank you for your prophecies of hope. Thank you, Lord, that we are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord, for the reminder of your love. Continue, Lord, to be with us. Strengthen our hearts in the Word. Fill us with your grace. We look to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.